We're going to be jumping into 1 Corinthians 12 in just a minute. But as we do, I have an honest question for you. How many of you, if you could change something about your body, you would do that? Come on. You were participating earlier. Come on, be honest. Come on. Some of you are willing to be vulnerable and honest. I was reminded this morning, I woke up at 4:30, like I told you earlier, and my alarm clock's about this far from my face. The numbers, right, about that tall. I can't see them without my glasses on. And I realized I don't have childhood memories of what it was like not to have glasses. I don't remember ever not having glasses. One of my earliest memories was being called Four Eyes in kindergarten. But if I could change something about my body, the first thing would be my eyes. I'd love just to have eyes at work. Yesterday, we had a good family friends down with us from Seaside, Oregon. And my friend John, who's a really good friend of mine, actually asked me, and he was serious. We were talking about how thick and full my hair is. And he actually asked me, as one friend to another, if I had considered getting hair transplants. Like, isn't that the male version of asking a woman if she's pregnant? I mean, isn't that kind of similar? By the way, I like it. I think it's kind of, you know, makes me look like I'm not 14. Get some amens from that one, don't I? I like that. You know, the reality is many of us, if we were vulnerable, we would admit that we wish we were taller, we were shorter, we were bigger, we were littler, we were stronger, we were faster, we were more attractive, whatever it is. And I know this because the data is really actually pretty stunning. On average, women, in your lifetime, you will spend $15,000 on cosmetics. And men, before we get judgmental about that, the interesting thing is how quickly the average for men is catching up in that statistic. This year, in just our country, they say we'll spend over $55 billion on how we look. Further, we'll spend over $60 billion just trying to lose weight. That's a lot of money, by the way, if you can't count. The data bears out this really obvious conclusion that as people, we seem to have some really clear issues with our body image. And when you start to look into this stuff, especially when you start to Google ideas when you're putting together a message, you come across some really interesting things. If we just think about our face, right, and I'm just going to apologize in advance for these pictures I'm about to show you. We really are crazy, okay? If you don't believe me, I'll just give you two examples. One is this. This is an actual product. This is not made up. Now, if you had a stroke or you have some actual medical issue, I could see wrapping your head in neoprene. But the target audience is actually women who have faces that are sagging, and you put this thing on and make all these weird expressions to tighten your muscles. And if you own one of these, and I'm making fun of you right now, I'm sorry. if that doesn't seem crazy, this is actually frightening. This is not made up. Somebody had this brilliant idea, right? They thought, you know, like, because have you ever had muscle stimulation? We have a muscle that screw up. They said, well, we could do that to the face. So we'll cover our face in a conductive gel, and we'll put on this mask from a horror movie. It's got, on the back, it's got all these electrodes. Like, I really am not making this up. And we'll strap this on for, you know, a couple hours. It'll make your face twitch and stuff. And it'll make, you know, women and men, if you're worried about lines and stuff, it'll tighten those up. I cannot imagine, by the way, coming home and finding my wife with this on. It would not be a happy moment. I would be scared. I love my wife just the way she is. But here's what's crazy about this, right? So these images that we are trying to live up to, practically any fashion magazine image or advertisement, you're looking at people that aren't even real. They're photoshopped, right? You can't even watch SportsCenter on ESPN, which I love, by the way, without looking at individuals who have spent hours in makeup and wardrobe and all their blemishes, you know, made to go away so that they look the way they really don't look. And yet we're trying to attain something like that, and we end up with these issues with our body image. And so we spend all these resources and energy and time trying to attain something that in actuality isn't even real. And it raises a question this morning that I think is fitting on a day like this. What about the body image of the church? What about the body image of the church? It's an interesting thing to consider. Paul, this man who was a religious zealot, if you know his story, he was brutally attacking people for being followers of Jesus until he had this encounter himself with Jesus Christ and had his life radically changed. This is the same guy that wrote most of what we call the New Testament in the Bible. He uses a really compelling image, an analogy again and again to describe the church. He calls us a body, a body. I'd like you, if you haven't already, grab a Bible. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, if you'll turn there with me. And I want to consider this together this morning. I recognize for some of us this isn't a new passage. Hopefully we can look at it with fresh eyes together and consider if we have a healthy body image of the church. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll also put it up on the screen. Let's begin in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So he's saying, just like your body is made up of all these different parts physically, so is true in Christ. He goes on to say, for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks. If you were with us the past few weeks looking at the story of Acts, you recognize some of the distinct differences there. Slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And then it gets kind of funny. He has some humor here. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were, and by the way, you got to use your imagination here, if the whole body were an eye, it's kind of creepy looking, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. That's a really strong statement, by the way. Verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. This is this analogy that Paul writes out. Paul wrote these words, by the way, to a church, a group of people following Jesus, who were incredibly challenged. If you look through the lines of the two letters we have to this church in this place called Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you actually find some stunning problems among these people. Some really gross problems among these people. And it's often helpful as we study any passage of the Bible to just stop for a second and ask, why did this need to be written? Why did Paul, in this instance, wax poetic about these followers of Jesus together being one body made up of different parts? Why did he need to write this? If we were to just look at the preceding section, we'd see there's these major issues in this church of division. They would do such weird things as even as they were celebrating communion together, they would mistreat one another and trample over one another. Can't imagine that. There appeared to be a competition going on within their church of who is the most gifted, who is the most spiritual, who is the most important among them. Kind of like the disciples before them would always kind of jockey for position around Jesus. In chapter 12, Paul elaborates on this body analogy, saying, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. But on the contrary, he says, contrary to what we might expect, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker than the others are in fact indispensable. He had to write this for a reason, right? A number of years ago, a great philosophical figure of our day broke his leg. Many of his adoring fans wrote letters, sent cards of sympathy to show their support. And one day, Snoopy himself philosophized about his plight while perched on top of his doghouse looking at the huge white cast on his legs. These are Snoopy's words. He said, my body blames my foot for not being able to go places. My foot says it was my head's fault. My head has blamed my eyes. My eyes say my feet are clumsy, and my right foot says not to blame him for what my left foot did. And then Snoopy looks out at the audience and he confesses, I don't say anything because I just don't want to get involved. You know, so often as I think about our view of our body as a church, and not just North Park, but the churches that many of you attend on a regular basis that you are not at this morning to be with us, when I think about our view of our body as a church, we can be like Snoopy. When things get difficult or don't go our way, it's really easy to take on this unhealthy view of our body, body image, if you will, that says, in fact, we are not one. That we can begin to blame one another for our shortcomings or devalue one another in our differences. Or perhaps worse, like Snoopy, become bystanders to our own body, watching what's going on but not being responsible to be a part of it. Just out of curiosity this morning, this is a fun, not at all dangerous question. How many here this morning have had a painful or at least difficult experience in church? It doesn't have to be this church. There's not just one or two there, right? A number of us. Notice my hand went up. A number of years ago at another church we served in, I was publicly slandered by a fellow pastor and a friend. I was lied to. I was mistreated. That happens. Because the church is made up of people, right? We can all be difficult. Some of us, that pain is deeply connected to our church experience. By the way, similarly, how many of us have dealt with really strange or just weird people at church? See, some more hands start to go up on that one. That's interesting. That same church, we were in Seaside. I was a youth pastor, and so it was my first experience speaking on Sunday mornings, and we had this guy, I won't use his name, we'll call him Bill, that every time I would speak on Sunday morning, he'd meet me at the back of the sanctuary with this like long list of everything I said wrong. And it was kind of intimidating the first time, because he's also like, he taught at a college up there and, you know, seemingly smart. And then I started to read the things that he would point out that were wrong, and they were actually kind of crazy. And I realized that our senior pastor at the time, who I greatly respect, he's getting those notes every single Sunday too. And I realized that it was constant criticism. And then when I started looking into this guy's life, I found out he was being sued for not paying child support. He had all this mess in his own life. And it was coming out by trying to correct things that weren't even incorrect in messages every Sunday. It helped me grow up pretty quick as a young guy. It's easy to resonate with Snoopy's words in how we view the church. In fact, people are often difficult, or they're mean, or they're just annoying, or they look weird. My kids this morning, I'll let you know, I told some of you on this way in, my kids were lamenting the fact that since some of you knew them when they were this high, they were going to hear, "My, how you've grown. My, I've gotten older." And I told them that when these sweet older women and men tell them that, they could just say, "Well, you have too." But so if they did that, I apologize. I just... But it's fitting as we celebrate 50 years together this morning that we're in the midst, as North Park, of a series that we've just called Why Church. We've just plainly asked that question, why church? Why is it that we would even celebrate this together today? Which we should, by the way. As we've walked through the last few weeks, really looking at the story of the church in Acts, a few potential answers to that question have emerged. One of those is just that together we become this transforming community in Jesus. And we're able to live out his mission, and we find unity in him and him alone. Last week, I think it was, we came to this idea that because when the church moves as it's called to, the unlovable are loved in Christ and the marginalized are cared for and the oppressed are free. This morning I want to offer yet another more personal than corporate answer to this question, why church? And here it is. Why church? Because the church is God's chosen tool to grow us into maturity in Christ. Because the church is God's chosen tool to grow us into maturity in Christ. Put that another way, we don't grow into maturity in Jesus alone. We just don't. It rarely happens, but rather it's usually together. And often it's through our difficulties and through our tensions with one another that we in fact have the greatest opportunity to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. If you think about growth in life, it almost always involves resistance and effort and difficulty. Certainly some of you go to a gym to try to grow huge muscles like my own. And that takes lots of resistance and pain. You know, as kids grow up, we talk about growing pains. As we learn, it's hard. We have some folks that are just finishing in school, and it's difficult. There's homework, there's tests, there's pain, right? But that's part of growing. In that letter that we were looking at in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say this. If we turn to verse 23 of chapter 12, he says, "And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable," and let's be honest, there are people in church sometimes that we think are less honorable than other people. He actually says, "On those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, treated with greater modesty," which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body. By the way, the idea is there that God did this on purpose, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. We go on to talk about how when one person weeps, we all weep. When one person rejoices, we all rejoice. But when you really get into Paul's words, it actually seems kind of backwards, because it's the things that should actually cause division that he says are there so that there won't be division, but that we'll care for one another. God composed us the way he did on purpose, with all of our weird quirks and annoying tendencies, and that weird person that says the wrong thing at the wrong time, or is just awkward or mean or whatever. He did that so that we could be united, which is really a strange thing to think about. How does that work? He did that so that we could be united solely in Jesus Christ, not just because we're the same. See, the compelling picture that we present as the church is not one of a homogenous group of people that all drink the Kool-Aid together and all think the same things and believe the exact same way. That would actually be creepy, not compelling. That would be like a cult, right? The compelling picture of the church is that we present a group of people who are unlike one another, who are different, who vote different, who have different economic realities, different education levels, different family backgrounds, different ethnicities, different passions, different values. This compelling picture where even an Oregon Duck fan can sit next to a Beaver fan, like, that's pretty amazing. But even more so, you could even put a Husky fan in the mix, and we could still be united in Christ. I know that sounds like a stretch, but it's true. And in this culture that I think you recognize in a political season, that we are radically divided on pretty much every given issue. We've become expert level in taking sides on anything and seeing one another who are across the divide as those people. A group of dislike people who can find unity when it doesn't make sense for unity to be there is compelling. It's compelling. In fact, this is what Jesus was praying for in John 17, right? Jesus prays that our unity would be the evidence to the world that Jesus is in fact sent by God. By the way, he prays for that twice, not just once, that our oneness would be the evidence of who he is. God knit us together as very different people with an ability to annoy one another, to be different and passionate in our preferences. He knit us together as a church, and it displays this compelling reality of the potential unity we can find in Christ. And as Paul writes, his argument basically is that our differences actually can cause us to be more unified in Christ and more closely connected to one another and to Jesus himself. It's a wonderful idea, isn't it? Wonderful reality. In another letter to yet another challenged church, and as a side note, we shouldn't miss the reality that if the church wasn't kind of messed up from the beginning, we wouldn't have the New Testament as we know it. Because a large part of the New Testament is letters written to churches who had major challenges. And then we get to read it and be encouraged in our own challenges as we go through those. By the way, when we miss out on that reality and we forget that, we can slip into that same kind of thing where we're trying to attain something that's not real in our physical bodies because we see photoshopped images of something that isn't real. We can think of the church kind of the same way, that it's supposed to be perfect and it's supposed to be easy and it's supposed to be people who all think the same way. And we can get weird expectations. The church has been challenged from day one. And those challenges are precisely what God so often uses to grow his people. As we have to figure out how to give grace and love when we don't feel like it and when it sure isn't deserved. So we come to this letter to the Ephesians, which is, by the way, written largely to respond to the fact that you have this divided group of people who are supposed to recognize that they're becoming one in Christ. Paul writes these words. If you want to turn there, this is Ephesians chapter 4. Just look at the first six verses. This is what Paul writes. He says, I therefore urge you as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he uses some language very familiar to the Corinthian letters. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. again, why does this need to be written? Why does Paul write this? He writes this because it's a group of people who are challenged to find unity with one another because of their differences. Paul calls them to humility. Like, you know, sometimes you know you're right. Sometimes you know better than the other person. And so often humility is just letting them be wrong if it's not important. You know, the color avocado green they think is going to be trendy forever. Let them go with it. That was the 50s, right? Wasn't that, I think it came back in again. Humility is often holding our tongue and not having to have the better answer. Gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. That very phrase suggests that it's not going to be easy. Like, I don't endeavor to bear with my wife. I want to enjoy being with her. He says, bear with one another in love. Suggests maybe this isn't so easy sometimes. Paul calls them to be eager to maintain unity in the Spirit, suggesting, by the way, that takes work. This is just the opposite of Snoopy's approach. This requires getting involved personally in the mess, doesn't it? Paul portrays this effort as living in a manner that is worthy of our calling in Jesus. Quite a phrase. If we jump down to verse 15, a couple verses earlier, Paul is now going to contrast this picture he's just written of this group of infants or kids who are being tossed back and forth in the waves. And contrasting to that, this is what we read in verse 15. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this idea of speaking the truth in love is really closely connected to what he wrote a few verses earlier in the idea of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. Speaking the truth in love is born out of that desire Paul speaks of being eager to maintain unity. Unity in the Spirit. And it is, in fact, through this difficult and messy and sometimes painful process that we find that we grow up in Christ Jesus. And it's when we no longer allow ourselves to be spectators, but rather engage with one another, taking personal responsibility to care for one another, especially when we are in tension. It is then that the parts of the body working together as God's gifted us, we grow up in love. That we grow up in love. So I just ask you a question this morning, and if you don't normally attend here, this is fun because I get to ask this as an outsider and as a friend, and here's the question. When you think about whether it's North Park or the church you find yourself a part of, are you a spectator in the issues your body is facing? Are you a spectator? Last night, we were here having dessert together, and at home, thankfully, my DVR was recording the Cavs game for me. You may or may not like LeBron James. It's okay. My wife's from Ohio. I'm supposed to. It's really easy to be a fan. It's really easy to be a spectator. It's easy to passionately cheer for our team. It's easy as a fan and a spectator, by the way, to also still invest money and energy into a team. And then it's fun if you're just a fan or a spectator when the team's struggling like the Cavs were last night. I don't have to put in the hard work. I just get to criticize them and suggest what they should have done better. As a fan, as a spectator, I don't have to commit to the hard work the team does. But here's the thing. There's no one who's called to be a spectator in the church. There's no one. We're all called to be engaged as parts of the body working together. And the reality is, no matter how ungifted you may feel, no matter how new you are in your faith, no matter what you're struggling with, you are a vital part of the body of Christ. It needs you. Whether that's here at North Park or somewhere else where you attend, that is true. So I just ask you to consider, are there ways in which you're simply being at an arm's distance and being a spectator in the church you're part of? And if the answer is an uncomfortable yes, what does it look like to step in and be engaged, to be the kind of person Paul speaks of who's living a life, a walk that's worthy of the manner to which you're called in Christ. The connected question is this: am I missing out on growth in Jesus Christ by avoiding conflict and difficulty? That's a sticky question, by the way. Am I missing out on growth in Jesus Christ by just avoiding conflict and difficulty? You know, when I look back on the guy who corrected all my sermons that weren't actually incorrect, I don't think. I look back on the really painful moments of people who were coworkers and friends who mistreated and slandered me. I can tell you in complete honesty, I love each of those people. And I can say truthfully that I'm thankful for how God used really horrible situations and just awkward situations to help me actually grow up in Jesus. I'm thankful that it's through being mistreated as a leader that I really have something in me driving me to want to be kind and compassionate and caring and empowering for other leaders around me. I'm still going to fail in that, but I don't think I felt that until I went through that. In a similar way, so many of the things that we have gone through as individuals that were not fun, if we look back on them, often we realize that if we've allowed God to speak and work through those things, those very difficult situations are often the very things that mold us into maturity in Christ, as we allow his love to work through us even in those difficult questions and moments. But the scary thing is this, and it really is a scary picture, sorry to bring it up, I just had to find a reason to work it back in. Gosh, that thing's creepy. In a sense, this is how we often come to church, right? Maybe this isn't the mask we wear, but we come with a mask on that says everything's all right when it isn't. We can hide behind a forced smile. Sometimes we come to church and we see a person we're actually kind of irritated with or we have an issue with, and so we just put a mask on and figure if we sweep it under the rug, well, that's probably the best thing to do, right? Well, it's not. We can hide behind forced smiles and miss out on actually walking through our differences and difficulties with one another in grace and in patience and humility. We're called to speak the truth and to do it in love for one another. That is true whether you attend North Park or you attend somewhere else. And I can pretty much guarantee you, having been a part of a number of churches, that wherever you attend, there is mess, and there is difficulty, and there is awkwardness, and there are moments of tension. Again, hear Paul's words to the Ephesians. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I want to challenge you this morning. Challenge us. First of all, to recognize that it is God who has intentionally knit us together with one another. And all of our differences, our preferences, at times our difficulties, I want to challenge us to see that it is precisely those things so often that God uses to grow us up in Jesus Christ into maturity. The church is God's chosen tool to grow us into maturity in Jesus Christ. It's the relationships together in Christ and all their glorious mess that God uses so often to grow us up into maturity in Christ. Not alone, but rather together. When I think about the gospel, that word just means the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the compelling details in the story of the resurrection of Jesus is in this encounter that you may be familiar with that Jesus has with this guy named Thomas, who has this really unfortunate nickname for like ever of being the doubter, right? Love a better nickname than that. When Jesus appears to Thomas, the proof of Jesus' love, the proof that it's really him, the scars, they're not photoshopped away. The makeup guy didn't come in, and contrary to what a lot of our paintings and artwork look like in church, it's not this perfect Swedish Jesus with a sash and a flowing white robe and everything looks good. He's got scars. They're still there. In fact, those scars are both the reminders of the incredible cost and pain that Jesus endured to pay the penalty of our sin on the cross, but they're also this great picture and evidence of his love. Without the scars, the picture's incomplete. Some of us here this morning, our years of walking through life in church, whether it happened here or it happened somewhere else, I'm confident some here carry scars. Right? I do. We can resent those. We can hide them. We can look at them and be embittered every time we see them. I've got a really cool physical scar on the back of my head, by the way. My sister is here. My whole family disagrees with me on this, but the truth of the matter is when I was 4, I was on the back of our couch in our house in California, and the slider was open, and my sister brutally knocked me off the couch. I definitely did not just fall. And I landed on my head on the railing of the sliding glass door, and I had to get a bunch of stitches. That scar is actually a fun story. She knows I'm joking. I know it's my fault. I just finally admitted that in public. I can't ever use that again. You know, we can see our scars and we can be embittered by them. We can look at the stories a number of different ways. Or, as we lean into the messiness and the work of maintaining unity in Christ, as we love one another even when it doesn't seem deserved or reciprocated, so often those very scars that we carry can become the greatest picture of Jesus' love working within us, if we'll allow them to. I want to challenge you this morning to lean in. And whether this is the church that you typically attend on Sunday morning or it's somewhere else, I want to challenge you to become a more active member of Christ's body, especially if you just recognize you're somewhat a spectator. I'll give you a couple ideas of how you might do that. One, if you're in a mess right now, wherever you call church home, home, and there's something that needs to be restored, don't sweep it under the rug and don't stand back and not get involved. Like, seek reconciliation. It takes work. And wherever you attend church, that's necessary work. Your church needs you. Your body needs you. So if there's issues that need restoration wherever you attend on Sunday morning, would you lean in and would you do your part in living in a manner that's worthy of your calling? Would you live as a person who's intentional and eager to maintain unity in Christ Jesus? If you're not right now, it doesn't matter what your age is, wherever you're attending, would you actively serve? Would you actively serve? Part of that reality of that picture that Paul puts together about the church being a body, part of what he's conveying is that every single one of us is gifted in Christ Jesus in some way. And every one of us is a vital component to the church carrying out Jesus' mission. And so if you're not, can I just ask you to become active in serving in the congregation you're a part of? By the way, this is where at North Park and maybe some of the other churches you now attend, some of you who are visiting, this is where this idea of membership comes from. It isn't like a country club thing. Membership comes from member, the idea of the body, and it's an expression of commitment to one another. That's all it is. Some of you, that might be something to be considering. Can I challenge us this morning, even as we celebrate what really is a beautiful story that's been unfolding here at North? There are some magnificent things that have happened. There are magnificent things that are happening right now. Some of you aren't aware. Just last week, we were across the street, Bertha Holt Elementary. In 1967, by the way, Mrs. Harry Holt, who that school is named after, actually spoke here at the church. Interesting little factoid. She started an overseas adoption agency. We have an amazing relationship with the school across the street. In our neighborhood last week, we had about 300 people come together to package 10,000 meals that go home on weekends. Kids that are facing food insecurity. That's been a part of our story as a church the last number of years is engagement with our community. And that way, we have over half of our kids in Lane County actually are on the free and reduced lunch program at school and face food insecurity. In fact, in Oregon, 1 in 3 kids ate out of a food box last year. So we have this wonderful thing taking place where God's invited us to bring our neighbors around us to work together. And as we do that, we get to share the gospel and we get to feed kids. There's amazing things happening. And there's going to be amazing things taking place in the future. And yet the reality is we all need to be an active part of those stories. So I challenge you this morning, even as we celebrate 50 years of God's faithfulness in this place, would you consider what it looks like to lean in? What it looks like to be someone who is eager to maintain unity, who's actively serving, not just spectating. And yeah, if there's some mess or some brokenness wherever you call home, would you lean in and address it in truth and love and not just avoid it? I think God's honored in all those things. In fact, I know he is. And as we do those things well, that's how the next 50 years look really wonderful. As we continue living worthy of the manner we've been called. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much. Even as we consider these perhaps uncomfortable realities, God, you are so faithful. And one of the most surprising aspects of your faithfulness is the way you so often don't just lift us out of things that are difficult, but more incredibly, you work through the things that are difficult. God, we thank you for all of the good and wonderful memories and stories some of us are going to be sharing around the table at lunch today. Some of the stories we're going to hear a little bit later. But yet, Father, we also want to be people who are thankful for the things that have been difficult. We pray you'd give us eyes to see how you have been and are working in our lives to mature us through some of those things. And God, we pray that you would help us to be people who lean into the mess, who are marked by grace and truth in the way we speak. God, people who are a compelling picture of unity, not because we look the same, think the same, but because we're united in Christ Jesus. We pray that would be more and more a reality in our lives so that we could honor you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.